Welcome to King James Seminary. Today's lesson, we're going to be covering 2 Kings chapters 24 and chapter 25. We are also going to be reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 21 through 23. The title of today's lesson is The Key to the Prophets. The Key to the Prophets. 2 Kings chapter 24. We'll start with an exposition. Now, with this lesson, we're going to attempt to finish the historic books of Kings and Chronicles and introduce the section generally called the Prophets. There are other names for this upcoming section, such as the Minor Prophets and the Holy Writings being examples. Before we get into that section, we need to finish the historical section, which we are presently in, so that our understanding of the following writings has a foundation on which to stand. To close out the historical section, we will basically touch on some verses to give you some understanding of what happened at the fall of the Judaic kingdom and the fall of Jerusalem. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 24, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 17 and treat this as one section here. 2 Kings chapter 24, starting with verse 11. Quote, "And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants, and his princes, and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord. As the Lord had said, and he carried away all Jerusalem, and all the princes, and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon. And the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And the king of Babylon made Matana, his father's brother's king, in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah." End quote. Previously, we had seen the Lord sending the Chaldees and Syrians in bands to destroy Jerusalem. This found in verse 2 of this chapter. Now, these bands acted as warnings from the Lord that the end was near. No longer would the Lord wink at the sins of Judah, but now were the days of grace coming to a close. The bands of attackers were replaced by the army of Nebuchadnezzar. Now he was the son of Nabopolassar, whom we had mentioned in, I believe, the last lesson. The name Nebuchadnezzar roughly means Nebo is the protector of landmarks. See Mount Nebo, capital N-E-B-O, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 1. That ought to sound very familiar to you. The name Nebo is still used even today. Nebuchadnezzar led the army of Nabopolassar probably in the early campaigns to the west. But he, later, as we see in our present passage, became the king in his father's stead. The beautiful and costly items that remained in the temple and in the king of Jerusalem's palace were taken and cut apart. Now those that were cut apart, it specifically says, were those made by Solomon. According to Daniel chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, however, some of the finely crafted gold and silver vessels of the temple still remained intact at the time of Belshazzar. And that was in the year 538 BC. There is no mention of the Ark of the Covenant being taken to Babylon, and therefore there are pretty firm doubts that it even still existed at the fall of the Judaic kingdom. Jehoiachin decided to open the gates of the city and surrender to Nebuchadnezzar peacefully. The formerly looked upon ally, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, proved to be of no help. Even his territory was taken from him all the way back to the Nile River, so he was in no position to lend any assistance. The Babylonians had the policy of removing the best of the population of any conquered nation, so that they could be used and brought back and used in their country. They would be used for their talent and skills. They felt this was wise use of the captives. Nebuchadnezzar left behind the poor, elderly, and helpless. King Jehoiachin and his family were in this group of captives. Quite possibly because of the peaceful surrender, Jehoiachin was treated more humanely than was the rebellious Zedekiah, as we see in chapter 25, verses 4 through 7. Zedekiah was the youngest son, one of four, of Josiah, and Jehoiachin's uncle. Daniel was taken captive in an earlier campaign of Nebuchadnezzar. See for that chapter 23, verses 36-37, and chapter 24, verse 1. And compare that with Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, quote, which reads, Daniel chapter 1, quote, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, son of Josiah, the father of Jehoiachin, came Nebuchadnezzar, end quote. Let's clarify that by restating these men in order that they came. King Josiah, then after him was Jehoahaz, who reigned only 3 months. Josiah was also the father of Jehoiakim, who then was the father of Jehoiachin. The man renamed Zedekiah, who was king, who replaced the deported Jehoiachin, was Jehoiachin's uncle. Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon, and as punishment, his sons were slain before him, and he was taken away as prisoner to Babylon. Daniel was taken away captive, and later the prophet Ezekiel was taken into captivity, as also seen in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which reads, quote, "And it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Tabor, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God in the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of Jehoiachin's captivity." End quote. Here we see Ezekiel marking time almost as a common prisoner would do. So what that tells us is that it didn't matter when the nation fell whether you were a good and righteous person or a worthless thief. All pretty much were taken away. Once in Babylon, they were sorted by age, rank, and skill. Let it be known that the Lord watched over his faithful ones even in the captivity that he sent their way. God did not abandon them in the captivity, as seen in numerous times in the book of Daniel. Also in Esther, the book of Esther is very remarkable. Now, all of this opens the way for understanding of the prophecies that follow our Hebrew poetry section found in the middle of our Bibles. You will see that many of them are written in this general period of time and pretty well concern this period of time. We need, before going forward any further, to clarify the fact that because these books are called prophetic, doesn't make them all predictions of our future. Many of these are true prophecies, but they concern the period and situation concerned during their lifetime or shortly thereafter. Many of these, if not most, are already fulfilled, though there are some that are very far-reaching, reaching to the end of our age, and some beyond. So, basically, we need to state a few hermeneutic principles before proceeding concerning these as well as all Holy Scripture. The first is the idea that, quote, "context is king," end quote. Very important. Context is king. We are not to take verses and passages out of context, but are to consider when, where, and why the verses were written. And to whom. Without an understanding of this, then, the Word of God can be twisted into a mystery religion, where everything has secret meanings. The average reader may not fully understand some verses in Scripture without knowing the context in which it is written. Without rules of interpretation, the interpreter is king, and he becomes the authority, not the Word of God. There are already too many Bible correctors in this world today. men who are full of themselves, puffed up in their imagined knowledge, who seek power, prestige, and filthy lucre, turning God's precious word into that which serves their purpose. Some complete systems of interpretation are formulated by those who are all too happy to take verses out of context, redefining words, and then completely manipulate the passage to mean whatever they want it to mean. They can do this in their own minds, that is. After all, they are the authority. There are books to be sold and meetings to be organized and attended for all those who drink their Kool-Aid. As the followers of Jim Jones found out, the Kool-Aid can be poisonous. So try the spirits, whether they be of God or not. That brings us to the second important rule of interpretation. The first being that the context is king. The second, we will say, is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. So, we can do this with a good concordance or a good memory in order to see how a word is used. Its usage by the same author is of prime importance, but also the word or concept must be compared with the historic way it appears in Scripture. Some usages change in various places in Scripture, and in such cases, rule number one would apply. The words unlocking a passage are usually there in front of the reader, not in some dusty library, museum, or tattered manuscript. Then, taking these things into consideration, the third rule should be applied. Quite simply, the third rule is, use common sense. Use common sense. If the reading makes sense, seek no other sense. There are not a multitude of different meanings to one passage or verse. Generally speaking, the verse does not really need to be quote-unquote unpacked. Makes me wonder if whenever a person goes to unpack a verse, what in the world have they packed in there? Anyways, the author had one thing in mind, basically, and for the most part, he sought no multiple layered meanings. Even in the book of Revelation, which is very symbolic, there is usually but one central thought or idea that the writer is referring to. The book of Daniel is helpful to the study of the book of Revelation, by the way. Now, let's proceed to look briefly at the post-poetry section of Holy Writings. We can get a quick view of the historic context of these books, usually by reading just the first few verses. This will tell the reader what the writer was concerned about, and will give an instant understanding of these books. It is possible that a person could read a book or passage repeatedly and not have a clue as to what the prophet was talking about without an understanding of the context. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 1, and we see, quote, Isaiah chapter 1, quote, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah." Sound familiar? "Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah," end quote. All those names should ring a bell. So, that is if you've been going through the scripture with us. So here we instantly see that this prophet dealt with the southern kingdom of Judah at its latter end, toward the end of the southern kingdom. If you remember, Isaiah didn't live through Manasseh's reign. We mentioned that in a previous study. So it is easy to surmise that this book contained various warnings about the sin of Judah, along with prophecies concerning the coming invasion and destruction of Jerusalem, which we read about in Kings. There are some of the far-reaching prophecies found in this book also, and as well as others. These far-reaching prophecies are recognizable when you come to them in your reading, because they remain unfulfilled in history. Next book up is Jeremiah. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 give the context, the immediate context, for the book. Quote, "To whom the word of the Lord came, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month." End quote. This gives the scope of Jeremiah's ministry. Lamentations, which is the next book, is from the same author, Jeremiah, and concerns the invasion, destruction of Jerusalem, and the deportation of its people, as we see in verse 1. Quote, "How doth the city sit solitary, that was, past tense, full of people." End quote. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Flip over to Ezekiel chapter 1. Quote, "Now it came to pass, in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives." End quote. So we know here that Ezekiel is prophesying as a captive in a territory of Babylon. This book is followed by the book of Daniel, who also was a captive of Babylon, according to what is written there. That would make Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel contemporaries. Isaiah preceded them, as we have seen in our reading of Kings. Now, if you proceed to go forward throughout what is called your Old Testament, you will see the context of each book. You'll look at the beginning of each book, and it'll tell you its context. Now, usually there's a few exceptions here. Haggai and Zechariah are captivity books. The last book, Malachi, doesn't so easily tell the context. But most scholars put the time of writing as post-captivity, or around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. He is generally understood to be the, quote, "last of the prophets," end quote, by the Jewish scholars, and sealing the book of the Old Testament. The context of any of these books is fairly often much of what the whole book is concerned with. Some of these have complicated prophecies that need careful study in order to properly understand. One needs to be careful not to take an historical prophecy and apply it to the future, when it isn't about it, that future at all. Fulfilled prophecy is proof that God's word is true and can be trusted. Such proof shouldn't be scoffed at, overlooked, or twisted. Fulfilled prophecy stands as proof positive that this is indeed God's word. None of the so-called religious writings found in the world today have such proofs, and so many of them. If the student of God's word doesn't have the money to buy commentaries and Bible study books, a few of them, a simple standard Bible handbook, especially one that has been around for quite a few years, can be helpful. For those who have access to the internet, there are links found on the King James Seminary website homepage that puts hundreds of reliable Bible helps and commentaries at the fingertips of any Bible student at no cost. You don't have to be a student of King James Seminary to use these Bible helps found on the links page. And these are all free. Be advised that this website may not last forever. Nothing much does during our stay on earth. So take advantage of it while you can. The Holy Bible The Holy Bible is God's word, and we are to know Him through it. The Holy Spirit will teach you His ways, but it isn't just any way that He teaches. He uses the Holy Bible to teach and instill holiness. One cannot grow, live, and be strong without food. A Christian, the sheep of his pasture, will he lead into all truth. To leave the Bible closed is to not be moving on into the green grass of home. The shepherd waits for us there. We are to kneel at his feet and be taught. Earnestly desire the sincere word of God. Seek after wisdom and understanding. If you are new at this, start somewhere in the Bible and continue on daily. Start in Genesis or start in John. I started in Proverbs. But you start somewhere and ask God to give you understanding. As we are told, we are to earnestly seek Him. And that doesn't mean that we are to seek Him anywhere else than in His Word. It is the Scripture that tells us of Him. We are not to seek Him in the groves of nature, nor in a multiple of life experiences. To do so is to fall into error. Now, let's look at the close of this historic section. We will read 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 18 through 23. In closing, Chronicles is a supplement to the other historic books. Let's go ahead and read. Quote, "And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he," that is Nebuchadnezzar, "brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord, spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me." Notice the word Lord is all caps, so he's using the covenant name Jehovah. "The Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." End quote. The length of the captivity is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verse 12. That was a prophecy. The length of the captivity stood for the number of neglected Sabbaths. We are not to ignore the Lord's day. There are consequences for those who do. This section serves as a good summary and an introduction to the Return from Captivity books. Daniel, Ezekiel, Haggai, Zechariah are captivity books. Or, in other words, books written during the 70-year captivity. Ezra, Nehemiah are return from captivity books. 2 Kings ends in an interesting way. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 26 to the end of the chapter reads, quote, "And all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the armies, arose and came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldees. And it came to pass in the 7th and 30th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spake kindly to him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon." End quote. Stop there. Very interesting. Very remarkable. It is thought that the group that fled to Egypt settled in Alexandria. This is a group, or rather their descendants, that put the Hebrew writings of Scripture into Greek, giving us the Septuagint and other Alexandrian documents. Excuse me. In conclusion, let it simply be said, quote, "Nations that forget God will be turned into hell," end quote. Psalm 9, verse 7. And in contrast to that, quote, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," end quote. Psalm 33, verse 12. May the Lord bless you in your studies of His Word, give you understanding, and make you a blessing to others. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank Thee now for Your Word. We thank Thee for Your love toward us, and that You sent Your Son to die on the cross for us, for His shedding His blood for the remission of our sins. We ask now that Your Holy Spirit will teach us Your Word, give us guidance and direction. We ask Your protection over Your people. We ask that You'll cause us to be faithful servants of Thine and bless Your kingdom. We ask these things in Your holy name and in accordance with Your will. Amen.